I invite you to open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Matthew. I hope you're enjoying the study of this incredible gospel half as much as I am. I read these pages, and it's not the first time I've read them, but I will often lay my Bible aside and think, where has that chapter been all these years? Where did that word come from? And I'm not sure what all leads to that, but it is a stimulating process to grow up and to continue to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. Remember, the Bible is a living word. It's a living, it's God's breath. And while it has taken form in print so that we can read it, when you read it, it's like ingesting vitamins and minerals and fiber and all those good things that give us physical health. That's what the Word of God does. And if we read it and take it face value, it will speak to our hearts. It's when we begin to question it, when we begin to doubt it, when we begin to play with it, trying to make it fit our schemes and thoughts, then it doesn't do that. So I hope you're being stimulated by the scriptures. Let me give you one more time just to make sure everybody has it. Write down these numbers, would you? If you turn to Matthew chapter 7, that's where I wrote my numbers. What I'm going to do is give you the five keys that Matthew put in this book. They're like bookmarks. Matthew didn't have chapters and verses when he wrote his first copy, but he did put in bookmarks. Yesterday, after teaching, my son by marriage said, "Dad," said, "you ought to tell the people that it's like the book is arranged like a play or a novel, and there are six distinct parts to it. The story moves through six distinct parts." So write these numbers down. I've got them beside Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, where the first one occurs. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 reads, "When Jesus had finished this sermon," that's the operative word, finished. "When Jesus had finished this sermon." So we've come to the end of the first major chapter or major part of the play. The curtains close, and they're going to open again right there in chapter 8, verse 1. But notice, that's the first place. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Turn over there. Chapter 11, verse 1, and you'll find the same footprint, the same bookmark. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1 reads, "When Jesus had finished giving orders to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there." See, that's chapter 11. See that key word? When Jesus had finished. And that tells us the second part of the book, the second major thrust that Matthew is making as he writes down what he remembers and what impacted him as he was eyewitness to and participator in the marvelous grace and blessings and power of God through his ministry as one of the 12. Write down then chapter 13, verse 53. 13, 53. Here's what it reads. "When Jesus had finished these parables, he left there." Now write down the fourth one, chapter 19, verse 1, reads, "When Jesus had finished this instruction, he departed from Galilee," etc. That's 19:1. One more, chapter 26, verse 1. 26, verse 1. "When Jesus had finished saying all this, he told his disciples, 'You know that the Passover takes place after 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified.'" Now, since I've had more opportunity to wallow around in this incredible gospel, I want to tell you that those different sections, those five bookmarks, will help you greatly to see the strategy. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, each wrote a gospel. Every one of them had a different strategy, a different emphasis. And the master design of Matthew is to reach into the hearts and minds of Jewish people who have become followers of Jesus Christ and give them a template, give them a Magna Carta, give them a series of experiences from the very life and lips of Jesus to show why the Jews were wrong in what they did. It's like it's the first training manual for Jewish Christians who came to know Jesus Christ during the apostolic era and shortly after that. So write those down, think them through, and if you want to do something worthy, take each of those sections, do your own little self-study, and try to figure out in one sentence what is Matthew's point in the first section. And then take the second section, figure out what's Matthew's main point, because you'll notice in each of those cases, Jesus changes course. Jesus changes direction. Jesus begins a new focus. You'll find that. And as we get closer to the end of the book, I'll be happy to share with you what I concluded from that. Tonight, I want to move quickly over those portions and emphasize our focus on the last part of chapter 12. Now, let's start at the most critical point. Here it is. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus makes this stunning statement. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. That is an astonishing statement. Think about it. And then coming off of that, Jesus makes this huge invitation in verse 28. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened. I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. And sandwiched in between those two, Jesus makes stunning statements about his relationship with the Father. Listen. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. That is a proclamation of exclusivity. Only God the Son knows the Father. And you can't know the Father except through the Son. It is an amazing summation. And it's taking place basically at the beginning of the third and final year of Jesus' public ministry. That's where we are. Now, what happens in chapter 12 is Matthew gives us a list of pushbacks. In this chapter, Jesus is going through a mini pre-trial. The Pharisees primarily are behind it. And you'll notice, first of all, they challenge Jesus about his disciples eating grain as they walk through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And they accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath with his disciples. And Jesus levels them with three responses, masterful, especially the middle one. Well, he said, wait a minute, you guys, wait a minute. Don't you realize that the priests, by law, break the Sabbath in order to do the service in the tabernacle or temple that God commanded? And they're innocent. Think about that. And then he kind of summarizes those three by saying, a greater than the temple is here. You want the rest of the commentary? get it from the DVD. Moving on from there, in verse 9, Jesus entered their synagogue. He goes on enemy territory. The Pharisees ran the synagogues like the Sadducees ran the priesthood. The priesthood did sacrifices at the temple. The Pharisees were the ones in charge of teaching the teachers who then led or were rabbis in the synagogues, and the synagogues were distributed throughout the community, and they had a weekly function. So Jesus enters their synagogue. Now, he saw a man who had a paralyzed hand. In order to accuse him, Jesus, the Pharisees asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Aha, they thought, we've got him. If he refuses to heal the man with the crippled hand, he's obviously not going to get the applause of the crowd. They're always empathetic with the down and outer. And if he heals that guy on the Sabbath, right here in the synagogue, we got public testimony. Well, listen to how Jesus responds, verse 11. "What man among you, if he had one sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't he take hold of it and lift it out?" Absolutely. One of the guys came up yesterday morning and said, "I don't get that." I said, "Well, let me put it in your words. If you ran your motorcycle into a ditch on Sunday, would you leave it there till Monday?" "Oh, no. He said, "Wouldn't do that." I said, "What would you do?" "You take it out." "Why?" "Because the motorcycle has value to you. That's why." And the sheep, especially and only sheep, would have enormous value to the owner. And for the owner not to deal with the helpless plight of the sheep that cannot help itself would have been counter to the law of the Sabbath. Then he tells the man, "Stretch your hand." Now notice something. Jesus didn't move a muscle except his tongue. So how can you accuse him of violating the Sabbath when he says to the man, "Stretch your hand"? And as the man stretches the hand, it's made whole, as good as that one. What was the response of the Pharisees? They went out and plotted against him. They're going to kill him. That's what they said, how they might destroy him. Don't you find it strange that men who cannot help this man in their synagogue with his withered hand, they can't help him. They have no power to help him. He's been coming there for years, and they can't help him. When Jesus heals him, what's their response? They plot murder on the Sabbath day. What an insight into the Pharisees' heart. Which illustrates exactly what Jesus had said previously down there in verse 7. "If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." What's he saying there? He's saying, you guys think you know the Old Testament. Haven't you read what God says? God says that he desires mercy, that is, helpful, generous, love, kindness, patience, long-suffering, gentle. That's what God yearns for, not your habitual keeping of ritual sacrifices. Those can actually be a facade. Oh, you made your sacrifices. Meanwhile, you plot murder against a man who did nothing but release someone from an impairment. Oh, I love this chapter, don't you? Now, watch what happens next. When Jesus, verse 15, when Jesus became aware of this, he withdrew from there. A huge crowd followed him. He warned them not to make him known. He healed them all and said, "Now, don't make me known." Why? Because Jesus did not want to have popular reports exacerbate the situation. Now, listen to me, Christian friend. Listen to me. And look what Jesus did when he was faced by his enemies plotting his death. Look what he said. Jesus told them not to exacerbate the problem. Jesus went elsewhere to do what ministry he would do. Why? So that, verse 17, so that what is spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. You see, Isaiah had told prophetically, 600 years before Jesus came to earth, how Jesus, the true Son of God, the Son of Man as he called himself, how Jesus as God, the Messiah, would respond to situations like this. And look how Isaiah said it. This is God through Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him. Now, did you see the Trinity there? My servant, that's the Father speaking. My spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. Him is the servant. The Trinity is not something theologians made up. It's central to the teaching of Scripture about the nature of God. And it is probably the most confusing and the most, it exposes the most idiotic logic of those who would be Bible students. God has always been Trinity, and he always will be. Now, he is my beloved, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. Now watch. He will not argue or shout. No one will hear his voice in the streets. No parades, no rallies. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not put out a smoldering wick. What does that mean? The wicks that they use with the oil lamps, when the oil becomes low in the little oil pot, the wick, the flame on the wick begins to smolder because the oil is stopping, and so the fire is not burning. You realize what God the Father is saying about God the Son? He's safe. He had said about himself over in the end of chapter 11, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And here's an incredible demonstration. Let me say it this way. Sometimes our militaristic response to those who do not agree with us speaks more loudly than our faith claims about our Savior. We are told in Scripture, resist not evil. Now, I won't have answers for your questions when you come up afterwards and wanting to thump on me for that. I've got red hair. I was known as a spitfire kid. Yeah, been there, done that, got the reputation. Was that what Jesus did? No. And in doing this, Jesus, because he was doing this, Jesus said to those who were benefits of his healing ministry, just enjoy it. Just thank God for it. Just go to the priest and show him the evidence that your leprosy is gone. Make the proper sacrifice and get a certificate that says, yeah, you really are healed from leprosy. But don't make public the miracle of God's grace that you've had. See that? Why? Well, Jesus would later stand before Pilate, and Pilate would say, I hear you're a king. Is that right? If so, where's your kingdom? And Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not based upon principles that the kings of this world rule by. Think about that. They're plotting Jesus' death. And what is Jesus doing? as much as is possible, staying out of their way, as much as possible, not seeking to agitate or irritate. Why? Because Jesus knows, according to his divine schedule, his hour has not yet come. As a matter of fact, his hour won't be here for another year. And he has many things that he must do to fulfill the agenda and to complete his assignment on earth. That doesn't mean Jesus was a coward. One of the strongest young men I knew in high school was the gentlest, most gracious, most polite. Every mother wanted her daughter to be with that boy. She just knew her daughter would be taken care of properly. And on the other side of the ledger, all of us boys knew that you didn't want to tangle with him. He spent time with the weights. He was chiseled. He was smart. But he was a peaceful man. That's what you see in Jesus. And Matthew puts this here in order to give those who read, including us, how meticulously Jesus governed his schedule and guided his choices in order to fulfill the pattern that the prophets wrote in the Old Testament of what Messiah would do, what he would say. Something to think about. It ends up saying that he acts this way until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. And folks, there's a day coming when King Jesus will slay them with the sword that goes out of his mouth. We read then, a demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus. Jesus healed him. He healed him. Today I stopped by my eye doctor's office and I said to him, calling by first name, I said, Doc, I said, I'm studying a passage of scripture and it has to do with a man who was blind and mute. And Jesus, he was brought to Jesus and Jesus healed him by casting out an evil spirit. Tell me, in all your studies of ophthalmology, did you ever study a case where blindness was healed by casting out an evil spirit?
No. Never studied that.
So, well, you're a believer. Yeah. You know the story. Yeah. You ever think about that?
No.
Okay. Okay. Now, I understand. I'm not putting doctors down. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that there are forces in this world that you can't see or touch or control. And they are evil. Evil. And they do bad things to people and cause people under their control to do bad things and to have terrible experiences. Well, the Pharisees saw this take place and they immediately said, well, Pharisees, verse 24, the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man, speaking of Jesus, drives out demons only by Beelzebub, who is the prince or the ruler of the demons. We call him Satan. Beelzebub is a synonym, different name for the same creature, Satan. By the way, he is real, he's alive, he's well. And his most magnificent day is just in the future, just a little ways ahead of us. Satan will have his day. And you can read about it in the book of the Revelation. It's all spelled out there for you. I wouldn't advise you to read it after 6 o'clock because you won't sleep well that night. But it's there. Demon forces are not jokes. They are real. And notice even the Pharisees understood that demons have real power and understood that what Jesus had done in the case of this man had been to usurp or to overpower the evil spirit and release the man from the two other afflictions, he was blind and he was mute, by relieving him of the presence and control of that evil spirit. There's probably a whole lot of damage done in our world that if we had eyes to see, we would realize that's demons. That's not just a physical condition. That's just not just a psychological condition. There is a real live evil person causing, energizing, instigating those things. Oh, I know you're modern people, and I know teaching about demons is not popular in our scientific culture, our scientific age, but they're very real. And when Jesus was in the world, he was very quick to diagnose the problem and deal with the demon. So the assumption of the Pharisees is, well, he must be in cahoots with the king of the devils. In other words, Jesus indeed exercises supernatural power, but it's because he and the devil have made a deal. Now listen how Jesus answers that. Jesus, verse 25, knowing their thoughts. I love that phrase. Knowing their thoughts. He told them, listen, there's a series of rebuttals here. Pick them up. I'll knock them off quickly. Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. No house or city, no family divided against itself will stand. That's true. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? It won't. Your logic is stupid. If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, who is it your sons drive them out by? There were religious people in the land of Israel who could and actually did cast out demons, exorcisms. Remember, the disciples came to Jesus one day and said, hey, we found a guy over there who was casting out demons, and we forbid him to do it. And Jesus said, no, don't do that. If he's not against us, he's for us. Remember that? Well, Jesus is saying, if you accuse me of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, what power are your sons, your disciples, your followers, what power are they using to cast out demons? For this reason, they, your own sons, your own disciples, who do exorcisms, legitimate exorcisms, are your judges. If they can do it legitimately, I can do it legitimately. Now watch. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, the other option, then the kingdom of God has come to you. John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent, be baptized. Jesus began his ministry by saying, the kingdom of God is near. Repent, believe. Now Jesus is saying, the exorcism that I just did is a demonstration of the Spirit of God, the true Spirit, the third person in the Trinity. He is the one by whose power and authority that man was delivered and the demon was cast out. Since that's true, you are standing on holy ground. Now let me show you how serious it is, Jesus said, to make the mistake you're making. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions, unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Because of this, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, next verse, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the one to come. That's the famous unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, that's not forgivable. Now he sticks a caveat in there. You see that? He says, now, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Why is that? Because God, the Son, in human flesh, humbled himself by laying aside the independent exercise of the divine prerogatives that were his. And he had experiences that we do not attribute to God normally. God doesn't sleep. Did Jesus sleep? Yeah. God doesn't get hungry. Did Jesus get hungry? Yeah. There are many things that Jesus did during the days of his humiliation up until his resurrection that we would see and say, now, wait a minute. You claim to be God. How about that one there in Matthew 24 where Jesus said, the day and the hour, no man knows. Not the angels, not even the Son of Man knows, but the Father in heaven knows. What's that all about? Now, wait a minute. If you're God and you're equal to the Father, how come you don't know that? Because for this moment, in this ministry, I have to humble myself and experience life as a man so that I can represent you humans as the sin offering. In order to do that, I have to die. Can God die? No. For God to die, God has to experience a remorphing, a condescending down to the level of Adam. And in addition to that, he needs to be declared an acceptable substitute so that he can take upon himself the sin of Adam's race and pay the penalty of Adam's curse. Otherwise, there's no salvation. All we were like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, on whom? On Jesus Christ. How could he do that? Because Jesus Christ is God the Son, having humbled himself so that he is in all ways and in all things like us, with the exception of sin. So Jesus here gives a caveat. He says, now whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, I understand that. And that will be forgiven. But when you speak blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and attribute to the Holy Spirit's work the energies of Satan, you have just forever banned yourself from ever experiencing the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit that is the prerequisite to your seeing yourself as a sinner and coming to faith in him. Amazing passage. So be careful what you say about the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus' appeal in verse 33 is, look, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what John the Baptist called the same group? Jesus affirmed that John was right on. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are evil? Watch this. Watch this. This is the group who just said that what God the Holy Spirit did is actually the work of Satan, and that Jesus, God the Son, is actually in a bargain deal with Satan. This is a lost bunch of religious hypocrites and fanatics and legalists. How can you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. A good man produces good things from his storeroom of good. An evil man produces evil things from his storeroom of evil. I tell you that on the day of judgment, men will have to account for every careless word they speak, and that's every one of us in this audience. We will give an account for every word we've spoken. Those of us who are Christians will give an account at the Bema Seat. Those of us who die without faith in Jesus Christ, you'll give an account at the Great White Throne Judgment. But you will be held accountable for your words. Why? Because the words that come out show the content or the fruit of your soul, your heart. serious words. This marvelous passage about Jonah, I'm going to put on the shelf. Come with me quickly to verse 43. Jesus had just cast an unclean spirit out of this man and released him from blindness and from muteness. Now watch. When an unclean spirit comes out of a man, you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is taking this miracle to tell us things about the underworld of the unclean spirits. This is amazing insight. Jesus takes us behind the scenes, behind the wraps. Look what he says. When an unclean spirit comes out of a man, it roams through waterless places looking for rest but doesn't find any. Then it says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. And when it arrives, it finds the house vacant, swept, and put in order. Then off it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and settle down there in that person. As a result, that man's last condition is worse than the first. That's how it will also be with this evil generation. Jesus is going to leave the world worse than he found it. Why? What's it mean? It means that reformation won't cut it. You need regeneration. Now listen to me carefully, please. That's the major problem with many of the cults, even Christian cults. They do not access the born-again passages. I mean by that when Jesus and John finished preaching, the nation of Israel had experienced a sense of revival, a renewal. Things were different. Some bad stuff had been cleaned out. Many houses, many men, many women, many lives, many homes had been changed by just the moral impact of Jesus and his presence and his teaching and his goodness and his kindness. But Jesus is not looking for morality. Jesus is looking for godliness. And the only way that house where the evil spirit has left, the only way that house can be made secure is if that person reaches out and embraces Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. That may be your problem today. You may be trying to produce good works with a filthy heart. You may need a heart cleansing. Just correcting bad habits is not going to make you a person whom God receives as son. You must be born again. See, that's the great dynamic of the evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing world. We know about the new birth, and the new birth changes people. People who were once lost in sin and astray, prisoners to bad habits, thoughts, and the rest of it, have been born into a new life. They are new creatures through Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the thing that makes that different is not their higher moral aspirations. It's the energy of the Holy Spirit who comes to live within them through the marvelous gift of the new birth. And that's what Jesus is illustrating. Jesus is saying, just to take care of the physical, just to take away the evil spirit who is making people do these bad things is not enough. Because that evil spirit's alive. And that evil spirit will return and check out the house that he was cast out of. That's what Jesus is saying. And when he finds that it's cleaned and swept, and some nice things have happened, but there's no higher power, no higher spirit living in that once vacant house, then the evil spirit just goes and gets five more spirits, worse than himself, and the condition of the person is worse rather than better. Wow. What insight. Jesus has just told you more right there in that paragraph about the spirit world. He's told you more about demons. He's told you more about demon possession. He's told you more about the dynamics of sin in that brief paragraph than you can go to a lot of colleges and never learn that much. And you can go through a lot of experiences and prove that it's true. You must be born again. It's not enough just to get baptized. It's not enough just to do this, do that, the other thing. It's not enough to promise to be good. You must be born again. If you would be pleasing to God, if you would enter into God's kingdom, if you would be part of God's eternal grace and mercy, you must have a new life. You must be born of the Spirit of God. He comes, takes up residence in your life. Then when that evil spirit comes back and explores, looks in the window, he says, oops, can't go in there. That house already has an occupant. It's not empty and vacant. It's thriving with life and energy because the God of life and energy, the God of grace and mercy, lives there. And friend, that's what Jesus Christ wants for you and wants for me. He wants us to live lives that are spirit-filled, spirit-controlled. That means the Holy Spirit. And the key to transformation in our lives is not working harder. The key to transformation is trusting and obeying the Spirit of God who dwells within us. And He, by His supernatural power, teaches us the truth, guides us in the truth, enables us to practice the truth, and live lives that are pleasing to God. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for this incredible book. Wow. Thank you for opening up for us some insights into that world in which demon spirits exist. Thanks for reminding us that Satan is real, he's powerful, and he's vicious. And thank you for reminding us that Jesus dealt with Satan in the wilderness temptation. He vanquished him there, and then at the cross, he vanquished him permanently. And now, as the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, has grace to heal, has power to deliver, has the gift of the Spirit of God Himself to come and live within us individually. So that as born-again ones, our bodies become temples indwelt by God the Spirit Himself. Oh, Father, thank you for all these things that you're teaching us. And I pray, oh, Father, that we would not be arrogant, self-conceited, that we would be humble and learning. And I pray too, Father, I pray that we will be open to the Son, that we might know the Father, and through knowing the Father and the Son by the Spirit, we might be overcomers of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So my friend tonight, are you born again? Does God, the eternal Spirit, right now live? I mean, really live inside your body. Does he have access to your mind so that he can cleanse out the stuff, the junk that's there, and put good things there? So that when you open your mouth, good things come out because your heart is a storehouse of good stuff. Does he give you promise for tomorrow? Can you say with confidence tonight, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep me safe, secure for all eternity. Can you say that tonight? If not, then, dear friend, open your heart to Jesus Christ. Ask him to come into your life, to be your Savior, to not just clean house, but to dwell there. That's the only insurance against demon deception and demon invasion. The only insurance is to have God the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Please, don't try other systems. They won't work. Humble your heart before God Himself and ask the Spirit of God to be King of your heart, Lord of your life, teacher, mentor, comforter, enabler, so that the fullness of God would dwell in the storehouse of your heart. Father, finish the work of your word in our lives, I pray. Thanks for these dear folks who make Right Start possible. Thank you for their prayers, their encouragement. Bless them, I pray, and make them a blessing to others. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.